passage this morning comes to us from the book of Daniel, verses 31 through 49. Again, Daniel, chapter 2, verse 31 through 49. Hear the word of the Lord. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. And the head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, the stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. And the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of a summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. And now I will tell you, King, its interpretation. You, O King, the King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom and the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. And another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all of these. And as you saw the feet and the toes, partially of potter's clay and partially of iron, it shall be divided, a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partially iron and partially clay, so the kingdom shall be partially strong and partially brittle. And as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will be mixed with one another in marriage. And they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in these days of the kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to you, the king, what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. This ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So we continue our way through the book of Daniel this morning, this book of prophecy. And it's that prophecy that we want to focus on this morning. This is indeed Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the vision that God had given him, prophecy of the things past, things future, things impossible for man of his self to know and to understand. Things that man can only know by prophecy, by revelation from God. And so we have this prophecy before us this morning, the dream and its interpretation, given to Nebuchadnezzar first, the dream, and then given to Daniel, both the dream and its interpretation, to give back to the king. And being in Holy Scripture, to give and set before us all throughout the histories of the world. This prophecy, this revelation from God. And it's what the purpose of this prophecy that I'd like us to kind of focus in on this morning. There's so many things that can be said in this prophecy, and so many places that we could go in what we refer to as apocalyptic writing. These are the writings of the end times. It's clearly full of imagery and things such as that. Symbols, signs, we see these in the text. We'll talk about some of them, but try not to go beyond what we can easily and by the church have understood to be interpreted safely. Because even now we see dimly in a mirror what we will see clearly when Christ returns. And so what I'd like to focus on this morning is the purpose of this prophecy. In fact, the purpose of all prophecy given to us in Scripture. The revelation from God of mysteries beyond our capacity to know and to be certain and assured of. Beyond the means of God Himself giving them to us. And it might surprise you to find out that the prophecies in the book of Daniel are one of the most contested sets of prophecies ever. The critics of the Bible, the critics of Christianity, of Daniel, they do not like the book of Daniel, the prophecies of Daniel. And it's not because Daniel's prophecies, the prophecies he records, are not accurate. They're some of the most accurate and detailed prophecies of future events that are given in all of Scripture. Down to the names of rulers. The problem that people have with the prophecies of Daniel is that they're too accurate. You see, they prove too much. And so they say, well, this is impossible for man to know. There's an indicator of the problem already. They reject the possibility of God giving, revealing mysteries, giving prophecy. And so they reject that any man could know with such detail future events. And so having placed their faith in man rather than in God, they simply cannot believe that man, the man Daniel, could have predicted these things in such detail and with such accuracy. And yet therein lies the flaw, the fatal flaw of our fallen humanity. If you recognize it, our penchant for idolatry, to worship and to place our faith in man rather than God. To exchange the truth about God for a lie and to ground our faith in ourselves rather than in God. As the Apostle Paul puts it, to worship the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And it leads to this often what unbelievers accuse religious people of. It's quite the opposite. They accuse us of blindly believing in faith. Well, if you believe in the prophecies of this prophet Daniel, you're not believing in blind faith. You're believing in actual fact in history, recorded hundreds of years before it came to pass. And you see, the real blind faith resides in those who refuse the prophecy and insist, even when the evidence is right before their face, it's not possible. There is not a God, and it's impossible for man. That, dear church, is blind faith. That irregardless of the evidence, it cannot be admitted that it is from God. Not even when copies of Daniel's prophecy were found among the Dead Sea Scrolls in the area of Qumran in the caves, if you recall, back in the late 1940s. Obviously, many of us don't know that because we weren't born then. But we read history. These prophecies of Daniel were found in that cave, in the scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls of Qumran, dating to 300 years before Christ. Long before the rise of the Roman Empire, long before much of the fulfillment of the prophecies that Daniel prophesies, and the evidence is right before their face. No, they say, cannot be from God, and it's impossible for man. And this, as we see, is the dark side of our human nature. It's what Paul describes in Romans 1. It's the suppression of the truth, even in light of the evidence. It's the worship, the blind worship of the creature rather than the Creator. On account of this dark side of our nature, our fallen nature, that what Scripture refers, even in redeemed Christians, as our old man, our old nature, the pollution of sin that still clings so tightly to us. Even this reveals how deeply self-worshipping is ingrained in us because of the fall. And not just peacefully ingrained, but violently ingrained. The root of which is not a physical problem. It's not because I'm white and other people are black. It's not because I'm a man and you're a woman. It's not physical. It's not because you have more money than I do. That's not the problem. The problem is a moral and a spiritual problem, not a physical one. It's idolatry. It's the putting of our faith in ourselves rather than God. It's the worshiping of ourselves rather than God. Blindly so. And it's alarming. It's alarming in our generation, in our society, how so many people today believe that the label Christian simply means you're a decent person. And that's it. It doesn't matter what you believe. It just means you're a decent person. Everybody's Christian. Everybody's Reformed. We're all nice people. Decent people. And how so many churches in our day are simply gatherings of decent people who believe that the people there are decent people. So they go, irregardless of what they believe. You see, it's idolatry. Idolatry, the putting of our faith in man rather than in God, in decent people rather than in God's Word. And it's disastrous. It's disastrous wherever it's found, at any level of society, no matter where we see it. The effects the effects are disastrous. They are. So many of today's problems that we all watch on the news and complain about, if you examine them and look closely, they have their roots buried in the church. Buried in the church. Christians who fancy themselves as decent people instead of doctrinal biblical people, followers of God, they choose their God, they choose their religion, they choose their church
When that's the message of the church, is it any wonder that the world says of itself, hey, we want to choose whatever we want to? And they do. And the church sits back and hypocritically complains about it. Idolatry is disastrous everywhere it's found. Everywhere it occurs, and we see its effects all the more vividly throughout history on the scale of world rulers and kingdoms than anywhere else. And judging from the fact that the wars of the 20th century, World War I, World War II, Vietnam, all the others, were some of the most violent and most deadly wars of all of history. And now in the 21st century, again, we're in the midst of war. Russia, Ukraine, and every other nation almost playing proxies to one side or the other. And nuclear war is now being discussed by our leaders. Nowhere is idolatry more vividly expressed than on the scale of world rulers and kingdoms. And it's obvious by these examples that the history that we have gone through, this escalating of violence and extreme violence, it's obvious the effects of idolatry, the moral and the spiritual corruption isn't something we're simply going to evolve out of. You see, it's actually getting worse. And in desperation, many of the liberals, the ones that are so-called today the woke, with their policies, they have invested themselves utterly even more into the worship of man, into the faith in their fellow man. We don't need police. If we remove all the police and let all the criminals out, man will take care of himself. And again, the effects of idolatry are obvious. Crime doesn't get better. It gets worse. Everything gets worse when we put our faith in man rather than God. We're not going to evolve out of it. We're certainly not capable, from the track record of history, we're not capable of saving ourselves from it. And if we're going to be saved from this, it's clear that God must do it. God must do it. And that's precisely why He has given us prophecies. Why He has spoken to us in prophecies. Prophecies such as Daniel's prophecies here in this book, to give us certainty and assurance that He is able and willing to do precisely as He has promised. To save us from our idolatry. If you look at the book and consider the book of Daniel, and even just these first two chapters, everything that we have gone through, and if you were to sum up the purpose of prophecy in the book of Daniel up to this point in our text, I believe we might sum it quite accurately with two words. Two words which Daniel has repeated often and alluded to throughout these first two chapters many, many times. If you go back and read them, two words which emphasize above all else God's sovereignty and His providence and His goodness to do exactly as He has promised. And those two words are God gives. God gives. In verse chapter 1:1, if you look there, God gives Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. In 1:9, He gives Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs of Babylon. In 1:15, He gives Daniel and his friends exceptional health from a mere diet of vegetables and water. And in 1:17, God gives Daniel and his friends learning and skill and literature and wisdom, and Daniel even understanding in visions and dreams, even before he needs them. He needs that gift. And in 2:1, God gives Nebuchadnezzar a dream, a prophecy, a revelation that he cannot understand, that terrifies him. And in 2:19, God gives the mystery of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and its interpretation to Daniel. By telling, it gives it to Daniel, who humbly confesses as much before Nebuchadnezzar, no less than twice in 3 verses, verses 27 through 30, he confesses it twice that before the king, that it's not only his dream and his interpretation that God has given him, but God alone has given it to him for the sake of the king. It's not by any power or wisdom that Daniel has more than anybody else. It's because God gave it to him for the sake of the king. And then he begins to tell him the dream, and then he begins to tell him the interpretation. The very interpretation in 2:37 begins by telling Nebuchadnezzar that his entire kingdom, power, might, and glory has also been given to him by God. Who would in turn give it to others after him. And others after them. And others after them. And others after them. During whose reign God himself would set up yet another kingdom. Not of man, but of God. A kingdom unlike the kingdoms of men. It would be an invincible kingdom, an eternal kingdom. That he would set up on earth during the reign of those, the kings of the fourth kingdom that he mentioned. It would be an invincible kingdom, an eternal kingdom that would never be given to another people. It would never be taken away from the people whom God is giving it. A kingdom established and founded upon a stone cut from a mountain. Not by human hands, but by God himself. A stone whose kingdom would someday strike the kingdoms of men at their weakest point. Their partly iron and partly clay, partly firm, partly brittle feet or foundation, you understand, upon which they each share and stand, every one of them throughout history. Such that the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold and whatever else they are made of, they would all be broken. Altogether broken and shattered into pieces and brought to an end. By the strike of this stone. Which afterwards would become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. A great God, says Daniel to the king, has made this known to the king. What will be after these things? The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. You know, Nebuchadnezzar may have failed to grasp the full significance of what God had given him at that time, but even at this point, it's clear that he does recognize something unique about Daniel's God. Not only is he truly the God of gods and the Lord of kings, Nebuchadnezzar proclaims that he is a revealer of mysteries. Now, that's not the prophet, that's the pagan king saying about God. This God, unlike any other God he has known, any God of the wise men of Babylon that they worshipped, this God is a revealer of mysteries. Think about that as we come to think about the purpose of prophecy. The purpose of revelation. The purpose of the very words of God in the text of the Scripture. He is a God, a revealer of mysteries, that is of things, certain and sure things, impossible for men to know by any other means than divine revelation. Things past, such as the king's dream and the fact that his kingdom and power and might and glory had all been given to him by God. Daniel's God, to be specific. Things future, such as the interpretation of the king's dream, that after his time God would successively give his kingdoms to others who would make of it their own kingdoms, and progressively inferior in majesty and unity, and progressively superior in power and violence. That's what we see in the imagery that is given here in the text. A single head of gold, a unified kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar, a majestic kingdom. And it only goes down from there. Silver arms and chest, bronze middle and thighs, iron legs with feet partly of iron and clay. Four kingdoms in succession. The Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom under Cyrus, the Greek kingdom, Alexander the Great, and Rome, the fourth kingdom. A kingdom as strong as iron, which breaks in pieces and shatters all things, which, like iron, it crushes, it would break and crush all of these kingdoms, every vestige of them. The Romans were known for their warring ability. Nobody messed with the Romans and lived. Romans, their favorite punishment of criminals, crucifixion. Violent. We know that even from the times of Christ, the fear of the Roman governors and generals, that the uprisings and putting them down and keeping things quelled, and they would do anything. And they ruled with an iron fist. If you recall the Hellenization of the world. And yet a kingdom deeply divided. With feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, a divided kingdom, partly strong and partly brittle, the inevitable outcome of forcing by violence social unity. Of vastly different peoples. As iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage by force, but they will not hold together. Just as iron does not mix with clay. You think the Marxist philosophers of our day, pressing all of the social unrest as a philosophy of Marx, to create change in social governments and societies by violence. You go back in history and learn a lesson from that. Go back to Rome, it doesn't work. They will not hold together just as iron does not mix with clay. This was a succession of the kingdoms of men progressively less majestic and less unified, becoming progressively more powerful and more violent in their quests. They were built one upon the other by increasing violence, upon a foundation partly of iron and partly of clay, of which a single stone cut from a mountain by no human hand would suddenly, someday, strike and break into pieces the entire structure, bringing them all together to an end. A foundational stone foretold long ago by the prophet Isaiah, a stone that God himself would lay in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation, in whom whoever believes will not be in haste. We're deprived of peace, you understand? Or as the Apostle Paul would say later on when he quotes this very text of Isaiah to the church in Rome, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. A foundation stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation of another kingdom. A kingdom not established by men, but by God, an invincible and eternal kingdom will never be given to another people. A kingdom that will shatter and replace all the kingdoms of men. It would establish itself on earth during the reigns of the kings of the fourth kingdom from Babylon. Babylon, the Medo-Persian, the Greeks, the Romans. Prophesied by Daniel some 600 years earlier. The very kingdom of men into which Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, our Lord, was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, a Roman governor, was crucified, dead and buried, descended into hell. On the third day he rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and now sits at the right hand of God, from where he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Or as Daniel has prophesied, the stone whose kingdom would be established by God in the days of Rome, who would later strike the foundation of the kingdom of men, breaking them all together in pieces and bringing them to an end at his return. Just before his kingdom fills the entire earth. Daniel stood before Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, in 605 B.C., somewhere right around there, and he spoke these very words to the king of Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, not because of any wisdom that he had more than all the living, but because there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. So that his people may know for certain and have assurance that he will do precisely as he promised to do. You see, Jesus Christ is the only solution to our idolatry problem. His gospel, like himself, is not of man. It does not depend on man. It, like himself, is an unmerited gift of God. And it begins with the promise that he is able and willing to save everyone who comes to God through him. To forgive their sins, to set them free from everything the law could not free them, and to give them eternal life. The dream is certain, says Daniel. The interpretation is sure. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we thank you for your word in the scriptures. We thank you for your prophecy. We thank you that you are so gracious to your people that you give them even visions. That you tell them of things past and things future. You reveal these things to your people. Things past, things future. And Lord, you give us prophecy. You tell us of these things even before they come to pass, sometimes years before they come to pass. And yet you reveal in history your sovereignty and your providence as you give them before our very eyes, just as you had promised. And Father, this to make us certain of your word and to give us assurance of your promises, to encourage us to have hope and faith, to strengthen our souls and encourage us to continue in the faith, the very thing that the ministry of the elders and the apostles intended to do. And Father, we pray that you would equip us even more to do this ministry and to reveal your prophecies to all whom you would have us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.